We read the Word of God from Malachi chapter 1. If it helps, you can turn to Matthew and then just turn back a little bit and you'll find Malachi. We read Malachi 1, verse 1 through 2, verse 9. And I'll explain that just briefly. Verse 1 is the opening verse of the prophecy. Verses 2 through 5 is the first prophecy. And then verses 6 through 2 verse 9 is really the second prophecy. In studying the book of Malachi this week, one commentator said that the chapter divisions in this prophecy make absolutely no sense. So as we go through the prophecy, we will see how things are divided up, maybe a little bit differently from the chapter divisions. But we're going to read and focus on verses 1 through 5, but we're going to read through chapter 2, verse 6 for a little bit of an introductory flavor for the entire prophecy. So this is the word of God. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name. And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person? Saith the Lord of hosts. And now I pray you beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. Will he regard your persons? Saith the Lord of hosts. Who is there even among you that would not shut the doors for naught? Neither do ye kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand. For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye have profaned it, in that ye say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. Ye said also, behold, what a weariness is it! And ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. And ye brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver, which hath in his flock a male, and voweth and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. If ye will not hear, and if ye will not lay it to heart, to give glory to my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already, because ye do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will corrupt your seed and spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your solemn feasts, and one shall take you away with it. And ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But ye are departed out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as ye have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law. Thus far we read the word of God. May God bless the reading of his word. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. This makes me think of Prof. Engelsma telling us as students, especially when considering a psalm, if you don't know anything about the occasion for the psalm, you don't have to say that in the sermon. What's the point of saying we don't know about the occasion or the reason for this psalm? Well, we don't know anything about Malachi. And I can almost imagine Prof. Engelsma saying, you don't have to announce that. If we don't know anything about him, don't say anything. But I do think it's worth noting that there is something meaningful about this. We don't know the messenger. We don't know anything about Malachi like we do, say, a Jonah. And when we read about Jonah and we know something about him, there's a message there that we are to learn. But here, when a prophecy is given by a prophet who is not known, then all of our focus is on the message. What does God say? That's all we can think about here. We don't know anything about the messenger anyway. So we focus on the message of God. Now maybe you know already or don't know that Malachi, being the last Old Testament prophet before John the Baptist, prophesied around 400 B.C. You probably recall that there were 400 years of darkness before the coming of Jesus. And so around 400 years before the coming of Jesus, God sent this message through six messages, we think, through the prophet Malachi, and had this recorded for us in Scripture. The time then is post or after the exile of the people of Judah in Babylon. They have returned to the land of promise. The city of Jerusalem has been rebuilt. The people built their homes first, really, showing that they were spiritually weak and had their priorities wrong. But they did eventually finish the temple, although it doesn't have the same glory of the former temple built by Solomon. They did eventually rebuild the walls, and they have taken up their life again in the land of promise. No, they do not have independence. At the time that Malachi is prophesying, they are a servant state to the Persian Empire. They do not have freedom politically then, but God has been indeed merciful to them. He did not leave them in captivity. He restored them to the land of promise. He stored them in the temple and in the sacrifices, in the worship of Jehovah. God preserved the line of Jesus Christ. The Messiah is still coming. And the promises of the covenant of God to them still stand. God is a God of mercy, and his people are a humble and thankful and devoted people, right? It's not what we find in Malachi, is it? As is so often the case in the minor prophets, God addresses his people at a time when they are spiritually weak, lazy. Their faith is small. And what does God say to address the spiritual problems? And that's how now to think of this prophecy as we look at it. And I didn't choose the prophecy of Malachi in order to say to you as the faith congregation, this is a word in season, because in the congregation there is much weak faith, much spiritual lethargy. No, but it is a worthwhile word yet for us to hear. And the question we ask is, what is God's message? What is his cure, his antidote for spiritual apathy, laziness? Well, when we read beyond verse 5 and verses 6 and following, you find that God does indeed call out sin. He calls out the leaders, the priests in Judah. God condemns sin. God calls for repentance. And he warns, too, about the consequences of impenitence. Now, all of that might make sense to us. What do I do if I'm treating or dealing with someone in the congregation who is spiritually weak, more like the world than a devout Christian? Let's bring some thunder. Let's bring the word with some admonitions, rebukes. Well, God does get there, but there's something beautiful about this, isn't there, beloved? That God begins, and when God starts this way, this becomes an emphasis and a theme that we have to carry throughout the whole prophecy. God begins with a message of love. This is how God addresses spiritually weak and lazy people. What you really need to know is how great my love is for you. God's message is, really right now, you don't understand it. And we're going to see that in the first point tonight. The people of Judah did not understand the love of God. And God is saying, when I look at you and I see your spiritual weakness, does it make me angry? Yes, it does. This is not acceptable. But when I look at you and I see your spiritual weakness and I get at the heart of what the problem is, this is what I diagnose as the heart of the problem. You don't know really my love. And God's message is this: if you did, it would result in a radical change in your life. I wonder how many of you need this tonight, beloved. God coming to you in his word to confront you, to jolt you with his love. How many of you could say, I need to be more alert spiritually, alive, energetic? Well, a true you understand this, and I think you would agree with this. A true and proper understanding, not now of sin and God's hatred for sin, but a true and a proper understanding of the tenderness and the love of God for you, can't leave you unchanged, can't leave you lazy and lethargic. But is the antidote, the cure for spiritual weakness? So let's consider tonight God's love for his people. That's what we have here, especially now in verses 2 through 5. And then we notice in the first place, properly explained. We're going to see the people had an improper understanding of God's love, and that was leading to a problem in their relationship with God. Secondly, we consider especially commended. And there we will be looking at the doctrine of reprobation. And then thirdly, surprisingly universal. God's love for his people, first of all, properly explained. We look at verse 2. God's first words through his messenger Malachi. Can you feel this, beloved? I have loved you, saith the Lord. Jehovah, the eternal God, he speaks in the past tense, not to say this isn't true anymore, but to say this is true in the past to today, to the present, and this is true in the past, we're going to see in the text, not meaning the beginning of time or the beginning of your life, but this is true in the past in all eternity. I have loved you. And then here's the response of the people, and the Lord knows it, so he speaks it for them. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? The people are questioning God. How have you loved us? This doesn't seem to be true. And when you read the rest of the book of Malachi, you might think, well, the problem with the people's experience and the lack of their experience of the love of God has to do with their presumption. And that, no doubt, is often a problem for the people of God. And when I use that word presumption, I mean that true Christians sometimes do lack the feeling, the experience of the love of God, because they think this way: God has loved me from all eternity. God must love me to all eternity. Therefore, God must love me no matter how I live. And then I'm going to live how I want in sin. And God better give me the experience of his love. And there are Christians, true children of God, who sometimes find themselves saying, I'm not assured God loves me right now. I don't feel it. Because they presume. They think that they can make God love them no matter how they live. That was no doubt part of the problem with the people of Israel. But what God is speaking of here when he puts this question in the mouths of the people of Judah, wherein has God loved us, is he's describing a situation where the people of Judah are measuring the love of God in the wrong way. God's word is this: I have loved you. But now we're going to look at our circumstances. We're going to look at what we're experiencing in our lives. It's not going so good. And our conclusion is, it doesn't seem God really loves us. God says he loves us, but we're still ruled by the Persians and don't have a king of our own. God says he loves us, but we still do not have a temple as great as in the day of Solomon. God says he loves us, but we do not have life as good as we expected it to be here in the promised land. Can you relate to this? Does this sound familiar? Is this not a mistake that we are all prone to make. To hear God's word, I love you, and then to measure it by our circumstances. And when our circumstances don't seem to match God saying he loves us, well, then we are tempted to say, it seems he doesn't love me at all. I feel abandoned, forgotten, overlooked. And sometimes the trials are so numerous and so difficult that we even have the gall to speak back to God. When you hear this, beloved, you might almost be shocked because you're looking at how God is interacting with Israel. And you read this as a history outside of your own life and you say, how can this be that God, the living God of heaven and earth, comes to his people and he says, I have loved you. And the gall of these people, they're smart alecks. What pride. They respond this way. Wherein hast thou loved us? What arrogance. No, God. To speak back to him, you haven't loved us. Why? Because of how you're treating me in my life. It's easy to look at Israel and say, that's their problem. And yet, I've heard it as a pastor, and I've thought it too. If God loved us, why would we be going through this? And so the people of Israel are saying, the problem is God is with God. He hasn't loved us, or our circumstances would be better. And God comes in this text and he's saying to the people of Israel, no, the problem is with you and the way that you are thinking of my love. The problem is with you and the way that you are measuring my love. And basically God is saying this, if you are measuring my love based on what you are experiencing in your life right now, stop it. That's improper. That's not a true measure of the love of God for you. In the world, you will have trouble, God says, but that doesn't mean I don't love you. In the world, you will experience chastening from my hand, but that doesn't mean I don't love you. No, to understand my love properly, God says, look at this. Verse 2. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob. And then verse 3. And I hated Esau. God points to his sovereign love that chooses in eternity his people to be his people, to be saved. He points to the two brothers, Jacob and Esau, and then in the text he expands that to the two nations, Jacob and Israel, Esau and Edom. And God says, now here, beloved, our stress is on what God is saying about Jacob and Israel. I've loved you. And that's not really what is expected. Not if the people of Israel are thinking properly. Esau was older. Esau was more impressive to his father Isaac. From every earthly point of view, Esau is the one whom God should love. God says, no, I didn't love Esau. I hated him. I've loved you, Jacob, Israel. Why? Because you are better than Esau? The people of Israel ought to stop and think, wait a minute. This has nothing to do now with our circumstances in life. This has to do with our sinfulness. Has God chosen Jacob and us because we are more deserving, more morally pure, more worthy than Esau? And the answer from history is obvious. Jacob was a deceiver. Jacob was a trickster. Jacob was not any more deserving than Esau. And God is saying, no, my love is not based on your merits. My love is not based on your worthiness, nor is my love based on your demerits or your unworthiness. Understand that, beloved. God is saying, you want to know something about my love? My love is not given because you're worthy, and it's not withheld because you're unworthy. It is my sovereign free love. And I have loved you, Israel. And God is speaking of eternal election. When this passage speaks of God, in this passage, God says, I have loved Jacob and I hated Esau, we have to turn to Romans chapter 9, where the Apostle Paul uses that passage to speak of election and reprobation. Beginning at verse 11 of Romans 9, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, that is to Rebecca, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. You understand what God is saying? You want to know what my love is for you? Don't measure it in time and in your circumstances. But measure it this way in eternity, and measure it in graciousness. You understand? You don't deserve my love. Jacob didn't deserve my love. The people of Israel should be thinking at this time of Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, where God said to them, for thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. And then this, the Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you are more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. This is how you are to look at your love. You are a sinner, unworthy of anything from God. And yet, even though God from all eternity saw you that way, fallen in Adam and Eve, fallen in sin, deserving of eternal condemnation, God has loved you. Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4 in the New Testament. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And so God is saying, think of this. You weren't holy. You weren't beautiful. You weren't worthy of love. I loved you that I might make you holy and beautiful in Jesus Christ. It's not a perfect illustration, but it's one that comes to mind having traveled to Pittsburgh. Imagine going car shopping, and you can buy any car you want. You and I would say, I'm going to pick the one that looks good. No rust. Beautiful paint job. Look under the hood. look at that engine. Reverend Breinsma, when we were visiting in Pittsburgh, said he just bought a Mustang. I think it's a 1970s Mustang. And he's going to restore it from the ground up. He sent me pictures. Rusty. A piece of junk. Out of all cars, that's the car he picked that he might restore it and make it beautiful. Now, that's somewhat understandable for a person who wants not a new car, but a classic car. But you understand that there's a great difference from somebody coming and saying, here, I'm going to give you a brand new car. It's in perfect condition. And here's one that needs to be restored from the ground up. And now you apply that to sinners and think, what a tremendous thing that we can apply this to human beings who have rebelled against God, who despised his goodness in the beginning as he created man perfect and in his image. God has an attitude towards human beings, creatures of the dust, you and me too, because of our actual sins, who have angered him because of our sins, and yet he says, that's not going to make me reject you. I love you. And not only do I love you now, I have from all eternity in Jesus Christ. How has God really loved me? Beloved, will you do this tonight? Will you say, I'm not going to answer that question by asking how much money I have. I'm not going to answer that question by how healthy I am or by how sick I am. I'm not going to answer that question by how I'm being treated by people in the world. This has nothing to do with my current circumstances. I'm going to answer this question by hearing the word of God as God says, this is my love for you in all eternity. Though you were unworthy, I chose you to be mine and to be saved from your sins in Jesus Christ. I don't want to dwell on this, beloved, but it's worth emphasizing. The scriptures here are teaching us the doctrine of election, not at all from an academic point of view. The scriptures are teaching us the doctrine of election, not only from the point of view of emphasizing the glory of God. That is enough for us to want to hear the doctrine of election. None of us should ever object. This is a doctrine that I don't want to hear about the sovereignty of God in choosing people unto salvation. When the word of God comes and says, this is for the glory of God, then we want to hear and we want to confess the doctrine of election. But notice from a pastoral point of view, God is saying to the people of Israel and to us in the New Testament church, this doctrine isn't just high doctrine, rationalism or academic, this is for your comfort. You and I, beloved, have a profound, solid assurance of God's love for us in the cross of Jesus Christ. God says, look, my son died for you. I gave him for you. But God adds to that. And if I can put it that way, gives us an even more solid ground for our certainty of salvation when he says, and I gave my son to die for you because I loved you forever in eternity. And then God gives us to know about reprobation, especially or particularly or in a special way, to commend his love to us. I was going to wait to say this a little later in this point, but I'm going to say it now. The doctrine of reprobation is also taught in this text for a pastoral reason. That's important to emphasize because there are many people who don't want to hear about the sovereignty of God at all. But there are some people who don't mind hearing about the sovereignty of God in election, but don't talk to me about the sovereignty of God in reprobation, in appointing people unto condemnation. And the passage here is saying, no, this too is a doctrine that serves pastorally to assure the people of God of the richness, the depth of his love for them. And so I'm pointing you to the canons of Dort because this is where I came up with the title for the second point of the sermon, Article 15 of Head 1, What Peculiarly Tends to Illustrate and Recommend to Us the Eternal and Unmerited Grace of Election is the express testimony of sacred scripture that not all, but only some are elected, while others are passed by in the eternal election of God. So keep that in mind as we look at the text now. And the text says, first of all, Jacob have I loved, but also Esau have I hated. The whole point of this is for God to show us, illustrate to us, to commend to us his grace and love in electing us, in saving us in Jesus Christ. Now to see that, we do need to see that the text is speaking of sovereign reprobation. The reprobation not only of the individual man Esau, but of his descendants in the nation of Edom. God does not save everyone. There are some who go to hell. And if we ask the question, why are there certain people who go to hell, we might be tempted to say, well, here's the answer. Those people never believe in God or in Jesus Christ. Those people continue impenitently in sin and in wickedness, and surely they're worthy of condemnation in hell. That's true. Esau deserved hell because of his unbelief and wickedness. And the people of Edom deserved it too. But beloved, you and I do not do justice to the text if we simply say this: the reprobate go to hell because they deserve it. No. You see, God, looking upon Esau and the other reprobate, could have said, though you are unworthy of my mercy, I choose to give you mercy and to save you. But instead, God chose, as the canon said, to pass Esau by. He chose not to save Esau. God said, I choose you for condemnation. That's reprobation, beloved. That God sovereignly, freely determines that there are some that he will eternally damn. That's unconditional. That was not based on Esau's sin. Romans 9 verse 13 says Esau hadn't done any good or evil either. And yet God had determined, Jacob will I love, elect, choose unto salvation freely and graciously in Jesus Christ. And Esau I will appoint in my sovereign good pleasure to condemnation. Now why does God teach Israel that? And notice, beloved, he does. I say that because if anyone says tonight, we don't really need to know election or reprobation, then the response is that they are trying to be wiser than God. God came to Israel through Malachi, and he comes to us through Malachi tonight, and he says, this is the truth of my sovereignty and of my word, that you as my people must know and confess and believe. I am sovereign God. Election and salvation, reprobation and condemnation belong to me. Why does God want us to know this? And we must be careful to see the gospel significance of the truth of God's sovereignty and election and reprobation. We must not abuse these truths. We must not be a church that turns people off in pride and arrogance. We must not be a church where election is taught to puff people up and say, we are the chosen. And reprobation is taught to beat people down and say, you're the rejected ones. It makes me sad to hear, and I did hear this recently, that there are confessing Christians who say they don't want to hear anything about the sovereignty of God. And there are many Christians who say they believe the Bible, they belong to churches, but they don't want to hear any preaching, they don't want to hear any confession or speaking about God's sovereignty. Now, some of them have that attitude because of their own rebelliousness and stubborn hearts, their pride. They don't want salvation or condemnation to be determined by God, but by man, by themselves. But sometimes I wonder if some of those who say they don't want to hear about the sovereignty of God have been offended by people who claim to be Calvinists, who are proud, puffed up. We are the chosen. They treat election like a trophy to elevate themselves, and reprobation like a club to beat down the unworthy people. Beloved, all of this is for the glory of God and for our humility. You see, what God is saying to the people of Israel in order to magnify his love for them in election is, don't you understand? These people are unworthy, but you, by nature, are just as unworthy as them. So that if condemnation was based only on this, that you're a guilty sinner and you are unworthy and you deserve hell, then that's where the whole human race would go, you and me. God says, look, I didn't have to choose you. I could have left you in sin and appointed you to condemnation in my free, sovereign will, just as I did to them. But I chose you. And this, beloved, is what takes God's love and election and should make us all the more thankful and willing to praise and bless God. We're all deserving of condemnation, all unworthy of love, and yet God says, this is how greatly. I think the word to capture it is extravagantly I've loved you. While you also were unworthy, and I passed others by, I chose you in Jesus Christ unto salvation. Do you have faith in Jesus Christ? Do you? Then you know the love of God, and you know that his love is not measured in what's going on in your life, but very definitely in this. He could have left me in my sin to perish in hell, but he chose me and saved me in Jesus Christ. This commends the love of God. There's election, and then reprobation, and then this is the love that God shows for all kinds of men. Now I know that in this point, the last point of this sermon, I'm looking a little bit beyond the text. For first of all, here in verses 4 and 5, God is speaking about the condemnation of Esau and Edom. Edom will return and build the desolate places. Apparently, in the history of the world, Edom also was defeated, taken into captivity, returned to their land, rebuilt their nation, had a very similar history to the people of Israel. And they will say, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And then verse 5, you're going to see this. And the Lord will be magnified beyond the borders of Israel as the God who judges the reprobate. But then notice verse 13. Let me make sure I have that right. Verse 11. For from the rising of the sun even to the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name. And a pure offering for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. God's love for Israel was not so that Israel would forever be the chosen and only people of God, but rather, Israel was given the love of God to be a beacon of hope in the world so that through Israel, God's love could be spread and magnified to every nation, tribe, and tongue. When I speak of the fact that this love is surprisingly universal, I mean that the people of Israel didn't expect this. They didn't see that the gospel was going to be taken from them and given to all of the nations. And when I say universal, you understand I'm not talking about a salvation for all men head for head, but that this is Catholic, beloved, universal. The universal church is the church that God chose in eternity and that he loves and that he gathers in time. And so God tells us the reason he chose Israel, not just so that they would know his love and be saved, but to glorify him and to be a light even unto the Gentiles. This is a good reminder for you and me. God did choose us to tell us he loves us, but not so that we would be idle, not so that we would be passive, but that we would be active in serving the Lord. And this is what is so tragic about Israel's spiritual lethargy. The people of Judah at that time have forgotten what their greatest treasure is. The love of God. They woke up in the morning and thought, the best thing that we could have would be political freedom, or the best thing we could have today is spiritual riches. And they were missing the real riches that they already had. They had the love of God to enjoy, and then this, to speak of and spread. Beloved, is this your confession? That to know the love of God is better than having the freedom of America? To know the love of God is better than having a big bank account? To know the love of God means not only that you enjoy the forgiveness of your sins in the cross of Jesus Christ, it means that you know from all eternity God has loved you. It means that your sins in eternity were no barrier from God loving you. It means you know that your sins at the cross was no barrier to keep God from giving his son to pay for your sins. It means now that you know there's no sin that you could commit, nothing anyone could do to separate you from the love of God. It means that from all eternity, you know God will love you and never take it from you. Romans 8 verse 35, nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. This is our great privilege and calling, to know God's love and then to love Him and to spread the knowledge of that love far and wide. What's your witness going to be this week to the people of the world who need the love of God? I'm not happy with my position at work. I'm not happy with my home. I'm not happy with how much I make. Let this be your witness. Believe in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Believe in Jesus Christ that you may be delivered from this world of suffering and uncertainty. Believe in Jesus Christ that you may know the God of the universe who made heaven and earth loves you now and has loved you from all eternity. Believe in Jesus Christ and know that God will love you forever. May we know and spread the love of God. And then as we live that way, instead of saying, "Wherein hast thou loved us?" you will say, "Yes, truly, extravagantly, surprisingly, astoundingly, you have loved us. Amen." Father in heaven, grant that we may know and that we may enjoy thy love. And then, seeing that this is our greatest treasure and that we have been called to the greatest mission cause in all the history of the world and the most certain one, for we know, O God, that thou dost love thy elect and that thou wilt save them. So after assuring us of thy love, O God, cause us to go forth and tell others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.